Well, good morning and welcome to everyone here and those joining us online and at our various locations. It's so good to be together. My name is Zach Bush. I have the joy of serving as the Bush Lake campus pastor and a part of our teaching team. Over the last several weeks, we've been in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We've seen how Jesus heals on the Sabbath and how he does this incredible work. And today, as we continue along in John chapter 5, we'll really pick up and see people's reactions to Jesus's work on the Sabbath. But before we dive in, I really want to ask one question that I hope will really frame up our time here together. And the question is this: who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? As I think about that question, I'm reminded of a guy named John who was born and raised in England in the 1700s. And John had some sort of affiliation with Jesus. He kind of knew of the things, knew of the ways of Christ. His mom helped him out, but she unfortunately passed when he was about 6 years old. And so he was distant from Jesus all throughout his life. And in fact, he got involved with the Navy and he was a sailor throughout many of the formative years of his life. And he had this incredible intellect and this crazy wit about him, so much so that he would be able to write these songs and these poems. But not only that, since he was distant from Jesus, he was perhaps one of the most foulest individuals. And so he would take his creative wit and intellect and he would write songs and poems about the captain that was quite funny, that all of his shipmates would jump on board and began to insult the captain as well. And so some captains even said that he would invent swear words that would make any other sailor blush. Go figure, right? But not only that, one of the other parts of his characteristics was that he was highly involved in the slave trade within England in the 1700s. However, later on in life, he had this divine encounter with Jesus that really just changed his life, and it revolutionized his life in so many profound ways, so much so that we are still impacted by some of John's words even today here as we gather together. And we'll talk about that a little bit more towards the end of the conversation this morning, but I think that we can really fast forward to where we live today with this question: who is Jesus to you? You see, because there was a recent Barna study that looked at this question. They asked so many people, who is Jesus? And whenever they looked at the different generations, what they found is that of the boomer generation, about 58% of them said Jesus is God. When it came to Gen Xers, about 56% said Jesus was God. But when it came to millennials, they said that the number dropped below 50%. About 46 to 48% said that Jesus was God, less than 1 in 2. However, whenever they asked the follow-up question, was Jesus a historical figure, that number rose to about 85 to 88% of people affirming, yes, Jesus was a historical figure. So the idea there, the implication was he was a historical figure, he just wasn't God. And so as you think about this question, who is Jesus to you, maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, yeah, you know, I grew up in church, or I grew up in faith, or just culturally, I kind of have a general awareness of who he is, but if I'm honest, I think that he's just a teacher, or maybe a rabbi, or a prophet, or maybe he was just a carpenter whose story got blown out of proportion. Okay, if that's you and you're really wrestling through that question, I just want to say thanks for raising that. Thanks for being honest. But there's one key question that I hope to raise and answer for us today, and the question is this: if Jesus is truly God, how should I live my life? How should you live your life if Jesus is truly God? Why does it all matter? We're going to be digging into this as it comes from John chapter 5 as we continue along there. So I want to invite you to pull out your teaching notes. They're on the backside of the program as you receive that when you walked in today, or you can download them online. But as we walk through John chapter 5, starting in verse 16, we'll see three key ideas. We'll see, first of all, who Jesus is. Second, we'll see who we are because of Jesus. And then finally, third, why it all matters. So who is Jesus? Who are we, and why it all matters? But we're going to dive right on into John 5, starting in verse 16. We've got to build some context there, but these are the words. It says this: so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All right, we've got to set a little bit of context here. So what happens is Jesus comes along and he meets this guy who's standing by or laying by the pool of Bethesda. He's crippled and he can't get into the water. And so Jesus heals this man. And the man jumps up and he goes and he shows himself to the religious leaders of the day. And they think to themselves, wait a second, you were crippled. Now you're walking. What happened? He says, that Jesus guy, he healed me. And they're like, on the Sabbath? Oh, no, he didn't. And so they go to Jesus and they say, what are you doing? You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. And then Jesus responds to them and he says, don't you know? My Father is at work and I too am working. And we can see the boldness of Jesus' claim based on the reaction of the religious leaders, because it really has this interesting thing. They went from saying that they were angry and hostile to now they conspired to kill him. Okay, in the words of Ron Burgundy, that escalated quickly. All right, that really got out of hand fast. We know that Jesus ultimately is saying, I am doing the work of my Father. And so if there's nothing else that we leave with, it's this truth statement that is above the fold. It's saying this, Jesus is God. No other questions asked. And we begin to see how Jesus responds to these religious leaders. He does it in four different ways. We can pick back up in verse 19. Let's see what he says here. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Like I said before, there are really four key ideas that Jesus is presenting that shows how he is God. And as you're tracking along, we're going to give you a couple Bible passages there that are from this passage. Underline them, circle them, highlight them, asterisk them in your notes or your Bible. But let's begin by seeing the first way that we know that Jesus is God. It's this. He says this, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. We see that in Jesus, he is mirroring what he sees the Father doing. And so the encouragement for us is that if we want to see the heart of God, then we look to the heart of Jesus. If we want to see how Jesus is gracious and merciful, if we want to see how God is gracious and merciful, then we begin to see how Jesus laid down his life for all of humanity. If we want to see how God is loving, we see how Jesus loves others. We can ultimately see that Jesus does what the Father does. That's the first way. The second way that we know that Jesus is God is this. It says that the Father loves the Son. Okay, this is pretty straightforward, but what we ultimately know is that within the Godhead, within the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, within the Trinity, that there is this reciprocity of love that binds them together, and it draws them together, and it's so encouraging because what we know is that there is no competition, enmity, or strife between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are working in lockstep together. Later on in the gospel, Jesus will say, I and the Father are one. Similar to how God says Adam and Eve are one flesh, that there is this love that characterizes and defines the Godhead. That's the second way. But then as Jesus continues along, he says, you know what, because the Father loves me, he's going to do even greater works than these through the Son. And so the third way, this greater work that we see is this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Okay, much like the Father created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 and then breathed new life into them, so now the Son, Jesus, being fully God, is going to breathe new life into our spiritually dead lives. He's going to breathe newness of life into us. That's the third way. The fourth way, the other greater work that we can begin to see that Jesus God is through judgment, it says this, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Okay, when I study this passage, I've got to be honest with you, that one threw me a little bit. Because I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I get in my mind's eye maybe this false idea that Jesus is just a humble, meek guy. Maybe he's just a little bit passive. But what we ultimately know to be true is, as Jesus is unfolding this for us, is that Jesus is the one who judged, that whenever he looks down on the world and he sees the brokenness and the fracturing and the sin and everything that is just not the way it's supposed to be, since he is a holy and righteous God, he is a mighty warrior that steps in and does something about it. He's the one that in his wisdom and his righteousness will step in and bring hope to this broken and fractured world. And so if we were to really summarize this first key idea of who is Jesus, I would really assert to you, it's this. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Okay, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. We know that if we want to see how God loves, then we see how Jesus loves. If we want to see how God is holy and righteous, then we see how Jesus is holy and righteous. We can see that they are in lockstep and they mirror one another. And it's so important because it brings us back to that question I asked at the beginning. Who is Jesus to you? You know, I think a lot of times we get in our mind's eye this idea that, you know, maybe Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Maybe Jesus was sort of the exemplar, the model for good ethical behavior, but he wasn't God. Here's the truth of the matter, though. If Jesus was just a good moral teacher and he wasn't God, then he was actually a terrible moral teacher because he was lying through his teeth because he made all of these claims that he was God. So the most important thing about Jesus is not the fact that he is a teacher or a good ethical guy. The most important thing about Jesus is that he is God. And since he's God, that means that he is the author and the creator of all morality, and so therefore we get his morality from that. But the most important thing about Jesus is that when we align ourselves, align our lives to his divinity and to the power that he possesses, that will impact the rest of our lives. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. But knowing that Jesus is fully God will impact us and who we are. And it leads us into this second point. It leads us into this second idea. And so let's continue along. Let's pick up in verse 24 as we track along. It says this. Jesus continues along with the religious leaders. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." So Jesus continues along and he repeats a few things about how he gives life and how he's holy and righteous in his judgment. But there's one thing that I want to elevate for you that really impacts who we are. And it comes from verse 24. It says these words, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And they will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." If you like to take notes in your Bible or your program, circle, highlight, asterisk that word, crossed over, because it's an important word. In the original Greek, it carries this idea of moving addresses, of changing location. And so what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, no longer are we inhabiting death, but now we are changing addresses, we're crossing over, and we're populating new life. It's really an identity marker for us. And as I think about this, as I think about what is a good image or a good metaphor that will really land with us to elevate this word of crossing over, the image that came to mind is a driver's license. Okay, think about it. What is a driver's license good for? Really two things as it relates to this conversation. First of all, a driver's license is an identity marker. Right, if you want to go and vote or if you want to go and catch a plane, you've got to have your driver's license to show, yes, this is me. And maybe some of you aren't proud of that driver's license photo that you have there. So you kind of go give them real quick and bring it back. The second thing, though, is a driver's license shows where you live. It shows your place of residency. Now, when I was 18 years old, this whole idea of changing driver's license came to fruition for me. I was playing hockey in Kansas City, and since I was turning 18, it just worked out perfectly where we were traveling down to Dallas for a hockey tournament. I needed to go and get my driver's license changed because it was expiring. And so I went to my coach and I said, "Hey coach, I need to go and take a few hours after one of our games to go with my parents and get a new driver's license. Is that okay?" And he kind of smirked and he said, "Yeah, absolutely, that's great." He goes, "I don't blame you." I go, "Why is that?" He goes, "Well, being from Minnesota," he's a Minnesota coach, he said, "they will have to pry my Minnesota driver's license out of my cold, lifeless hands before I get a Kansas license." I'm like, "Whoa, bro, chill out. Isn't that a little over the top?" No, in my 18-year-old naivete, it wasn't, because what happened 10 years later, Cassie and I moved to Minnesota from Texas after seminary. And we are so excited because we are first-time homeowners. And what is the first thing you got to do when you become a first-time homeowner? Crying, because you got to go and change your driver's license. So I walked into the Chaska DMV. I passed all of the tests by the grace of God. And I walked up to the counter. They said, "Way to go, Zach. Stand right there. We're going to snap your photo. Great. Now you can hand us your old driver's license. I'm like, excuse me? And so I handed it over to them, and they pulled out that metal thing of savagery, and they punched a hole in my Texas driver's license. Now, how did I do? As a pastor, I went home and had a funeral service for my piece of plastic. Not so well. Why? Because I was changing residency from Texas to now Minnesota, and it was something so hard for me to do in that moment. But hey, I'm getting better. I was at the fair yesterday, and I had my first ever Pronto Pup. Okay, I'm feeling it today. But I also had a bucket of Sweet Martha's cookies. God bless Sweet Martha. Okay, Sweet Martha, if you're watching, I would love to meet you, give you a big hug. Thank you so much. I don't know who Sweet Martha is, but it's good. I still got the bucket at home. It's so great. But what does Jesus say? Man, I'm going way down. That's good. Way off the rails here a little bit. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you have crossed over. No longer are you defined by the old, but now you are defined by the new. You are getting a new spiritual driver's license. We sang about it a little bit ago. No longer are you a slave, but now you are free in Christ. No longer are you populating death, but now you are populating heaven and new life because of what Jesus has done, because he is fully God. And so I think that this informs our identity. And the second point that I give to you is this. It says relief and serenity stems from a new identity. Okay, relief and serenity stems from a new identity. If I was to ask you this question, pull it out and tell me, what is on your spiritual driver's license? What would you say occupies that? Now, I get it. We don't have a spiritual driver's license, but what would be on that if we could? You know, maybe for some of us, we identify ourselves. We find that our identity is wrapped up in our work as a businessman or a businesswoman. Perhaps some of us see that our identity is wrapped up in the relationships that we have and the relationships that we hold, the people who we know. Maybe just our identity is just wrapped up in our success. For our students, maybe your identity is so focused and revolving around your GPA, your resumes, or your extracurricular activities. My question to you is this: what happens though when those things vanish? I had a friend who reflected on it really well, and he said this. He said, when work is good, life is good. When work is bad, life is bad. Where is your identity, friends? Maybe for others of you, you find that you are defined, you are identified by the shared collective opinion of those in your places of employment or your classmates as they hold this opinion and belief about you based on your behavior, even if it's not the behavior that you are most proud of. You define yourself by your worst mistake. Is that where your identity is? But what we know to be true is that as Jesus is fully God, he wipes the slate clean. He gives us a new identity. No longer are we defined by death. No longer are we defined by the strivings of old, but now we have an identity of new life. No longer are allegiances and loyalties to the things of this earth, but now they are tied to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We sang about it. We are no longer slaves to fear, but we are children, sons and daughters of the Most High God, when we hear and believe that Jesus is fully God. And so friends, where is your identity marker? Have you allowed Jesus to cross you over from death to new life? What would you put on your spiritual driver's license? I love what Billy Graham said. Towards the end of his life, he used these words. He says, friends, someday soon you will hear the words that Billy Graham is dead. He said, don't believe them for a minute. He said, I'm not dead. I'm more alive than ever. I have simply changed addresses. Relief and serenity stems from a new identity. When we place our trust in who Jesus is, we can have a collective sigh of relief because we are made new and no longer are the things of old vying and grabbing for our attention. And so when we place our identity in Christ, we can all breathe a sigh of relief. In fact, let's all do that. Let's all have a cleansing sigh of relief together. Let's go. That's what happens when we see Jesus as God, that we have relief and serenity as it stems from this new identity. That's the second point. But now we come to this third idea. Okay, why does this all matter? What difference does this make at my 9-to-5 or with my family? Why is this so important? Well, it matters because whenever we look at the life of Jesus and we look at the religious leaders that he dealt with, we know that there were really one of two responses, one of two expressions or reactions that they had to Jesus. On one extreme, the religious leaders had sort of an approval-seeking mindset. When it came to them and their relationship with God, they sought to gain God's approval. They worked and they strived. In fact, they got mad at Jesus because he wasn't keeping the Sabbath, right? They were mad. They were like, hey, we're trying to gain God's approval. We're perfect in keeping the Sabbath. Okay, if that's not the first one, then the other extreme that they might have is a sense of apathy, a sense of indifference towards Jesus. And when Jesus comes and he says, you know, I am fully God, they get a little bit ticked at him. They look a little bit upset. And so much so that that apathy, that indifference begins to breed within them a desire to kill him. Now, I don't think that this is just relevant for the religious leaders because I think because of the natural human condition, this relates to us here today. I think that we might find ourselves in one of two extremes, either approval seeking or apathy when it comes to Jesus. And so if you find yourself in this approval seeking, maybe for some of you, you find yourself on this constant spiritual treadmill, this spiritual hamster wheel where you feel like you've got to work and you've got to strive and you've got to do just a little bit more time after time after time because you're filled with guilt and shame because you feel like you're not living up to what God has in store for you. And you inherently ask in your mind this question, when is enough enough? I keep doing this or I keep doing that or my church attendance or my service. When is enough really enough? Because I'm trying to gain God's approval. We're approval seeking. On the other side though, maybe you might have a feeling of apathy. All right, you kind of have this idea, okay, I grew up in church. I'm familiar with the ways of Jesus, but you know what? It's just, I don't see why it's so important. I don't really see the difference that it makes in my life and I kind of keep him at an arm's length. Okay, whereas the approval seeker asks the question, when is enough really enough? The apathy person will ultimately ask this question, why is faith really that important right now? Okay, maybe faith is important, just not right now. Maybe in 10 years, 15 years, when I have children, that's when faith will be important. Is it approval seeking and a restlessness that stems from that? Or is it apathy, a callousness, an indifference that might emerge? Fortunately for us, we know that whenever we begin to see that Jesus is God, that he gives us a third option. He gives us a big takeaway. And if there's nothing else you leave with today, I hope that it's this. It's this truth. Knowing Jesus as God captivates the distant soul, restless or dull. That's our third point. And it's so important. I want to invite all of us at our locations to repeat that with me. Say it with us. Knowing Jesus as God captivates the distant soul, restless or dull. All right, when we begin to look at Jesus as being fully God, he really captivates our soul. He captivates our lives. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Joel gave me a call on a Tuesday morning. And I looked at him and I was like, oh, it's Pastor Joel. I better answer this. That might be a good idea. So I picked up the phone and I said, hey, Joel. And he said, hey, Zach, you mind if I stop by and hang out with your Bush Lake team for a little bit? I said, absolutely. Please come on over. What am I going to say? No? So I said, yeah, come on out. We'd love to have you. And he comes in, he's giving us some updates and some news, and it was really a great time. And he goes, before I leave, I just want to ask one question of you. On a scale of 1 to 10, how is your soul? Good? 10? Right, it's one of those deep questions that I think is a good way to ask each and every day because it pushed our team into really rich dialogue that we were able to converse with one another. And so my question to you is this, how is your soul today? Is your soul restless? Is it distant because of approval seeking and restlessness? Or is your soul distant from God because of apathy and callousness and indifference? Here's the thing, whenever we begin to see that Jesus is God, that will captivate us, that will stir up within us. And as we see here in this passage that Jesus is talking about Sabbath rest, if it's not approval seeking and it's not apathy, then the third option is that we can abide, that we can find a new Sabbath rest, that we can settle in the fact that Jesus is fully God. And when we abide and we rest in this new Sabbath that we have in Christ, then that will completely do away with these old identities of approval seeking and apathy. So if you find yourself in this approval seeking category, right, knowing Jesus as God, here's what it means. It means that Jesus, being fully God, had all the power, all the faculties to go to the cross, to die for our sins, past, present, and future. And so when you find yourself on this hamster wheel of success and trying to build into God's approval seeking of you, the reality is that since Jesus is God and he died in our place, that he has signed, sealed, and delivered our salvation. We can't add to it, we can't subtract to it, but we can rest in the words of Jesus when he says, it is finished. Somebody amen that. Come on. It is finished. You can't add to your approval because Jesus approved you unto God because of the work that he has done. Everything else is lived and joy-filled response for who Jesus is and how he has intersected and interceded in your life. That's the approval seeking. So what about apathy? You know, you might think to yourself, you know, I'm a little bit indifferent towards Jesus. I'm a little bit calloused, all right? Just to note this is not sort of a shaming. It's just really, I fluctuate between these two as well, and I have to always remind myself of who is Jesus in my life. But if you find yourself sort of in this indifference towards Jesus, knowing Jesus as God will really help us understand this, because when we see Jesus as God, we know that Jesus created all things. All things are created by him, for him, and through him. And so for you, whenever you step into the office, hopefully it's not tomorrow, maybe you're taking Labor Day off, I hope so, but as you step into the office on Tuesday and you're sitting at your desk at 9 o'clock, it's a reminder that Jesus as God created that job for you to occupy, and he created the skills and the strengths that you have that you may work there. And then that stirs within us a gratitude to ultimately say, you know what, thank you, Jesus. Now, this doesn't just work within your job, it works within your family and just all of the other numerous blessings that Jesus pours out upon us. But here's the thing, gratitude annihilates apathy. Okay, when we have a grateful heart for what Jesus has done and how he moves and works in our lives, and we have a gratitude towards him, then that will completely obliterate any bit of apathy that we have in our lives. Because we know this to be true, knowing Jesus as God captivates the distant soul, whether it be restless or dull. He stirs up, he enlarges our hearts so that we can set our eyes upon him and the work that he has done. And so as we wrap things up here, my question to you is this: how is your soul? Do you feel distant from God? Do you feel callous? Do you feel restless? Do you feel apathetic? Do you feel like you're on this constant wheel of approval seeking from him? May we rest in who Jesus is, that he is God. You know, as I think about it, I want to circle back around to that story we opened up at the beginning about this guy named John. So John was this sailor who was so foul. He was a part of the slave trade. He would make other sailors blush with his creativity around swear words, all that good stuff. But ultimately what we begin to see is that on a night, his ship was at sea and a tumultuous storm swept in. And it was so bad, they thought that the boat was going to capsize. In fact, there was a guy on the deck with him that got swept overboard. And he came in that moment and he set his mind upon Jesus, knowing him as God. And he really knew that Jesus is the one who brings calm to the chaos, who brings hope to the hopeless. And he began to see how Jesus informs his identity. And no longer was he defined as a sailor, but he left that work, that occupation, and eventually became a pastor, a priest, a clergyman in England. And over time, he eventually set about to abolish slavery within that known world and impacted men like William Wilberforce, who carried on the mantle. But now, as Jesus gave him this new identity, he used his intellect and his wit to write songs and poems, not to insult captains, but to heap up praises to God. And so who is John? It's none other than John Newton, who wrote the song, Amazing Grace. And in those words, John Newton can really summarize it well, but one other quote that he shared was this: you know, when I get to heaven, if I ever get to heaven, I'll see three wonders at that time. The first wonder is that I'll see people there who I didn't expect to see. He said, second, I won't see people there who I expected to see. And he said, third, and perhaps the greatest wonder of it all, is that I will see myself there in heaven. Why? Not because of what he had done, because of what Christ had done, because Christ crossed him over from death to new life and informed his new identity. And so at all of our locations, we're gonna stand together to sing Amazing Grace. So I'm gonna invite all of us to stand with a united heart to declare how his grace is so amazing in our lives. Would you please pray with me? Jesus, we thank you and we praise you so much that you are God in the flesh, that you left your abode in heaven and you came to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That in your divinity, in your power, you give us new life. You cross us over. You inform a new spiritual driver's license for us. That we are not defined by the old, but we are now identified and defined by the new. And so, Lord, may we rest in that. May we abide. May we find a new Sabbath rest. May that swell up and captivate our hearts to know your words, it is finished. And may we be captivated to say, thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. We ask, Lord, that you will be honored in our lives now as we unite our hearts and our voices together. We pray all this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.